Thanks for tuning into Journey. Everyone is welcome at the table. We are a community being shaped by Jesus, experiencing and practicing humility, curiosity, belonging, and generosity. We hope to be a people who embrace the way of Jesus by listening first, speaking second, loving freely, and giving generously.
Hi, everybody. He is risen. There we go. Right? That goes right back to some of the early centuries after the resurrection of Jesus. So welcome. You know it's a big day when Pete wears salmon pants to church. And so that is the definitive Easter outfit. His name's Peter, if you just want to say hi later. It's a big deal. It's a big deal around these parts. So we're excited for that. We'll comment on other people's clothing as appropriate as we go through. It'll be great. My name is Mike. Welcome to our community. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. If you have never been here, we do something. We do several things that are a little odd. One of which is after this 25 minutes or so of talking, we will open up the room for questions. And you can text those in if you're an introvert. If you're an extrovert, there'll be roaming microphones around the crowd. And we do this for a bunch of reasons. We call this a question and response session because the answers aren't always so great, but we think the questions are really, really valuable. Secondly, we think there's something about religion in America that has become corrupt, and religious leaders need to be questioned. So we don't mind having folks raise questions, because the goal isn't that you believe what I'm saying. The goal is that you would be provoked in curiosity and humility to approach the text and to study it in community for yourselves. Come to your own conclusions on this. And so, like I said, you can text them in. We'll make time after. Also, if you have babies in here and they start making noise, hallelujah, that's what they do. You do not need to run away. We love baby noises. It's adult noises that we're a bit suspicious of. So let's try to keep those to a minimum. So today, I mean, preaching on Easter is such a weird thing because, hey, look, spoiler alert, Jesus rises from the dead. Yeah, let's close in prayer. Let's go celebrate that great Jewish meal of ham and, you know, potatoes or something. I mean, it's like, what? So what we thought we would do is, I know, it's so weird. What we thought we would do is our community, if you're new, our community has been going through Genesis. We went through Genesis 1 last fall. We went through Genesis 2 and 3 this spring. And so we want to look at and ask questions about this event that we celebrate through the lens of the beginning of the story. And as we've talked about, the reason the opening chapters of Genesis are so important is they kind of set up what it is that Jesus is supposed to be doing later in the story. So I want to start by just bringing forward into our thinking a creed that Paul said is of first importance. When Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, he was like, okay, guys, you guys are crazy. You're all sorts of things going on in your church. But just remember this. 1 Corinthians 15, Sarah, if you would. Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," another word for Peter, "and then to the 12 apostles." The interesting thing is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And according to the scriptures is Paul's way of saying, hey, there's a backstory to the whole dying for our sins thing. And dying for our sins raises a whole bunch of questions like, why did Jesus have to die? Jesus walked around first century Palestine just forgiving people. You know, somebody would like dig a hole through a roof and he'd just forgive the person. Why the whole like Good Friday crucifixion death thing? And so we want to begin to answer that question by looking at the beginning of the story, because the crucifixion resurrection story starts back in Genesis. So if you are a regular, some of this should be review. If you're new and you're like, huh, I didn't know it meant that, you can look at it for yourself. Or if you're struggling with insomnia, there's a whole backlog of sermons on YouTube if you're very interested. All right, so Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything. He creates humans, male and female. He creates fruit trees and land and the skies and the whole thing. Then in Genesis 2, he creates a representative couple. He's already created humanity, but now he creates a representative couple called the Adam, the human, and the Eve, or the living one. They're both, we think, historical people. They're listed in genealogies, but they're also archetypes and representatives of humanity as a whole. God creates a human outside of the Garden of Eden from dust, which is the Bible's way of saying this human is frail or mortal or subject to death. And then he takes the representative human and places the human in this garden called Eden. Eden is a word that means delight. So it's a garden of flourishing, a garden of plenty, a garden of blessing. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man. Now, I know it says the man in English, but the word is the human. We're not into gender yet. So it's just the human he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were two specific trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what we're going to see later in Genesis, the tree of life is literally the tree of life. If you eat of that tree, you transcend the dustness of humanity and you have eternal life with God in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a, and again, I know there are people who look at this and say, nope, this is very literal. Some people look at this and say, nope, this is metaphorical and parabolic. Great, we can have all those conversations a different day. Let's just take the text as it comes to us, and then we'll mine it for what this has to do with the Easter story in a bit. So the story we're given is that a representative human is made outside the garden and placed into the garden, and the garden is so wonderful, it's called delight. That's the name of it. And in the garden of delight, there is no death. It's a death-free zone because there is a tree in the middle that if you eat of that tree, you will live forever as a human being with God. That's the vision of Genesis 1 and 2. That's what God wanted. He created image bearers called human beings who were to do the work with him to spread the borders of Eden until they encompassed the whole world. So the human then gets an instruction about this tree. Verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord God took the man, again, the human, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Those are priestly words, by the way. And the Lord God commanded the human, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. So the command is, dude, that's all yours. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly what? Die. So the trees represent obedience and the path towards life, or disobedience and the path towards death, right? If you eat of the tree, that's the tree of life, you live forever in a human body with God. If you eat from the other tree, you will certainly die. So it's a choice, a paradigm choice of our representative humans between life and death. Are you with me? Paul will put it this way, the wages of sin is death. And this is where this idea comes from, that if the humans rebelled, that death was the inevitable consequence of their rebellion. Now, we meet a talking snake in chapter 3, like you do. And as we saw way back when, that this is a very potent image in the ancient Near Eastern world for a spiritual being. So it's not a snake that like is a literal snake, but it's an image of a spiritual being who's in the garden with the humans and who tempts the humans to eat of the tree that they're not supposed to eat of. So the serpent counters God's instructions that you will die by saying, you will not certainly die. Chapter 3, verse 4. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The whole knowing good and evil thing, that phrase talks about something that is good in itself, which is wisdom. The problem is that the humans, God had been defining good and evil for them. And if they were to take the tree and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would be defining good and evil for themselves. And the inevitable result of that would be exile into the land of death. So the serpent says, you will not certainly die. And lo and behold, they die, but not immediately. What happens instead is they're banished from the garden where there is the possibility of eternal life to now the realm of dust and death and mortality. So later on in chapter 3, God looks at the man. This human was split into male and female, and he addresses the woman, the serpent, the man. To the man, he says, by the sweat of your brow, outside of the garden, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. In other words, your frailty and mortality are now defining of you. The possibility of transcending death is no longer an option. And so notice the next verse. The Lord God said, the man or the human has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and what? Live forever. Now, if you're new to the whole Bible story, there are a zillion questions attached to this. I get it. And we love those questions, but not today. Now, we're just taking the text as it comes, going to the Easter story. Now, so the Lord God, as an act of mercy, banished the couple out of the garden to the ground from which they'd been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden, and then what's the word? Cherubim. Now, we've met cherubim before. They're spiritual beings who are really, really weird looking. Really weird looking. And evidently, there are two of them, and there is a flaming sword flashing back and forth between them to picture that the humans are no longer allowed back into Eden. That the possibility of eternal life has now been cut off. And they're now exiled into the realm of mortality and death and disease and all the things that we're so familiar with. Are you with me so far? And if you're wondering, what does this have to do with, oh, happy day, Jesus has risen from the dead, 15 minutes, we'll get there. Relevance is 15 minutes away. Now, since, we have other teachers that teach too. So, it, you know, don't just hold that against us. Since the way back to Eden was barred, what God did in his mercy is he brought Eden outside of the garden to the people in the realm of death through something called a tabernacle. A tabernacle is a big Bible word that just means a mobile tent. And it was a tent used for ritual and worship for all Israel. And what's interesting about the tent is it had segments. And there was one segment, it was called the Most Holy Place. And only one time a year, only one person, the high priest, could go into the holy place, but only if something had died first. And so as the Old Testament story goes, we're introduced to animal sacrifice, which is so foreign to us, but obviously practiced all over the ancient Near East. But there's like this weird thing that the animal sacrifice begins to picture. Because, and let's fire up the pictures, the tabernacle, yeah, that one's not super helpful. That was poor Google choice by yours truly. So the next one. There we go. So the tabernacle had different sections. Now, if we had time, and boy, this would be glorious to read all the instructions in Exodus about this that are repeated twice. If we had time to go through all those, you would see curtains along the sides that have almonds and pomegranates and fruit trees. And there's a basin of water called the sea that represents the Genesis story and a lamp that provides light in darkness like the Genesis 1 story. It is quite literally designed to represent and symbolize Eden. All that imagery is from the Garden of Eden. And the big curtain that separates the rest of the tabernacle from that most holy place, on that curtain were cherubim, symbolizing that you could not go in unless you were the high priest once a year having sacrificed something. And why couldn't you just like bleed an animal? You know, like just cut it a little bit and sprinkle some blood. Like, why death? Well, because, as Paul reminds us, what's the wages of sin? Death. So this was a visceral, primal reminder that the consequences of human rebellion are always death. But one person, one day a year, having sacrificed some other thing, could enter in through the cherubim one time to renew and cleanse that space so that God would dwell with his people another year. Are you with me so far? And you're like, when's Easter? Come it. It's happening. Leviticus puts it this way. And this is one of the most important statements in Leviticus. For the life of the creature is in its blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement, which means cover. I've given it to you to cover, to make coverings for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And so why the blood? Because it was the reminder of death and the gruesome consequences of human rebellion. We were now exiled out of Eden into the realm of death. Everything dies. Death has never been our friend. Death has never been something that's celebrated. Death has always been an invader and an enemy in human experience. When we get to the New Testament, we read, and so the Eden imagery of the tabernacle gets pushed forward into the temple. And still at the temple, there were curtains, the same setup. The temple obviously gets destroyed. Israel gets sent into exile. It gets rebuilt, but it's not the same. Herod and the Romans take over. Herod rebuilds the temple. And then this fellow named Jesus of Nazareth shows up on the scene. And the interesting claim about Jesus isn't that Jesus is another way to God. The interesting claim about Jesus is that Jesus is God, come from the true Eden, now embodied into the realm of death. So John chapter 1 talks about something called the Word, which is a shorthand way of talking about Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his tabernacle, that's the Greek word, tabernacle among us. In other words, Eden was lost to us, but God brought the symbol and the picture of Eden out through the tabernacle and the temple. But now Eden himself in a person, the place where heaven and earth overlap, that place was a physical being called Jesus of Nazareth. And because Jesus was human, what's the wages of sin? Death. So by becoming fully human, Jesus took upon himself the curse given to all full humans, death. So one of the reasons Jesus had to die was because he's fully human. And by becoming fully human, he experiences the curse that sits kind of over us all. And something interesting happens on Good Friday. See, we're getting close, guys. We're getting close to Easter. On Good Friday, there's this thing that's repeated three times throughout the gospel accounts when Jesus dies, at the moment Jesus dies. Matthew 27, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And from top to bottom means it wasn't a human thing. Someone asked last service, what happened to that curtain? I have no idea. What a great question. I hope someone didn't turn it into clothing. I mean, I don't know what you would do with it, but I'll stop talking about that. Mark chapter 15. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Luke 23, it was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun had stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, when it talks about the curtain, it means that inner curtain, and what was pictured on that inner curtain? The cherubim that guarded the way to Eden and eternal life. So when it says that that curtain was torn in two, what's it saying? That Eden is now open to everybody. Not just one, not just at the temple, not just through animal sacrifice, not just one day a year. But Eden, the way to Eden is now open. That's why Paul says, the wages of sin is death in Romans 6. But the gift of God is what? Because that's the whole biblical story. The choice between death and life. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have an eternal life is the life we were to have in Eden, which is not floating angels up in heaven somewhere. It's physical life on a physical earth with God dwelling among his people doing human stuff. Like, that's the whole biblical story. That's why it matters that Jesus came embodied and he was resurrected as a body. We're always embodied, the whole story. So eternal life isn't some, I mean, in Hallelujah, it sounds better than the other place, but eternal life isn't some eternal church service. Eternal life is human life with new bodies, most of whom will be bald because that is how God's image is best reflected. It's embodied human life. And so when you read this tiny detail about the curtain being ripped in two, what's it saying? That no more animal sacrifice, Jesus was the sacrifice. No more priest, Jesus is the priest. No more going to the temple, he was the temple. And now death is broken because Jesus lived the full weight of its curse and it couldn't contain him. Come on. And so there are these taunts in the New Testament that sound, and when I read these, I feel like I have to disclaim them. Because a lot of resurrection talk can be used to minimize the suffering of people here and now. Hey, it's all part of God's plan. It's gonna be fine. Remember, Jesus has risen. And you're like, yeah, but this is awful, right? Death is not our friend, even now. Death is still an enemy, even now. But the news of the resurrection was that death isn't final anymore. And so I wanted to expose this. I have friends who live in the Pacific Northwest where it's cloudy and rainy all the time, and they love that weather. They distrust sunlight. And so, like, you expose them to, like, straight sun for half an hour, they turn beet red, they break out in hives, and they flee and pray for clouds. I don't understand this way of living. But it's a picture of how in touch we are with the suffering and cynicism of human life. And so whenever we get exposed to the unadulterated hopefulness of the New Testament regarding death, it's kind of like we can only take that in little dosages. Because we can abuse this with each other. Someone wrestling through cancer, that's awful. Someone withering away from ALS, that is catastrophic. So these taunts aren't designed to mitigate the fact that human life is awful under the curse, but are rather designed to remind us that death doesn't have the last word over us. So it'll say things like Romans 6, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Acts chapter 2, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. And I love this because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Or 2 Timothy, it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality. Or this famous passage in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. When our perishable bodies have been replaced with imperishable, undying bodies, and the mortality of human existence with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And I remember years ago, I listened to a teacher who was talking about this taunt, who reminded us as we were listening of this great sports analogy where if you're playing sports, I play pickleball. And so an athlete, you know, like myself understands this, some of you may not, but the 75-year-old women that run me around gleefully on the pickleball court. Oof. But he reminded me that there's this great sports taunt when your opponent has given you their best shot and you look at them and say, hey, is that all you got? This is these taunts are like the Bible's way of looking at death. It's still an enemy. It's still ugly. It's ugly. It's still awful. It's nothing. It's not our friend. But looking and saying, Jesus, is all you got? Because let's see, Friday night, defeated sin. Saturday, you know, plundered hell. Sunday, defeated death. And then John tells us that Jesus, the first thing Jesus did is he cooked breakfast for his disciples. Is there any bigger taunt than that? Right? I mean, defeat death, hell, and sin, check, and I'm cooking for my friends. I mean, it's just beautiful. And so yes, the unbridled, unfiltered hopefulness of the Easter story, it does strike us as, it can be a little too cliche. It can be used to really mitigate or try to minimize the suffering of other people. But the scripture just sort of stands on its tippy toes in the New Testament and says, listen, you don't have to be afraid anymore. If that's the worst that can be done to you, that's not the end of what can be done to you. A woman named Fleming Rutledge puts it this way, and what a great name. I adore this person. She says, do you fear of growing older, losing physical capacities, watching life and hope slip away? These things are all signs of the old age of sin and death. This is the normal progression of our lives. A downward spiral through increasing weakness, loss, and deterioration through life towards death. But today, Easter, for all who are in Christ, the direction is reversed. The new direction is through death into life. And that's the biblical story. That what we thought was going to define human existence has now been undone, so that human beings can now enjoy the life of Eden. We can begin to taste that today. Nate, could you hand me my Bible? I want to read something that just occurred to me. My son, Nate, obviously waiting for applause for doing a very simple chore. I know. You're doing a good job staying awake, man. You're doing a great job. You've wandered a couple times. I don't blame you. But there is this text that comes after the taunt. And this is the big so what about resurrection. And it couldn't be more underwhelming. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor will not be in vain. In other words, the choices you make to choose humility when it's easier to exert pride, that's not in vain. The choice that we make to be generous instead of greedy, that's not in vain. The choice to refrain from insulting back when we're insulted, that's not in vain. Those are glimpses of new creation, resurrection life. Like, this has very practical implications. Not cutting off the person who cut you off, that's resurrection life. Because according to the New Testament, that way of life is vindicated in Jesus. And so we don't have to use violence to get what we want. We don't have to use coercive power to get what we want. We don't have to hoard. Like, all of the bad behavior of American Christians comes because we're afraid that somehow the way of Jesus doesn't really work in God's world. And the resurrection is the evidence eternally that it does. And that it may not be immediate, but it will be vindicated at the last. And for those of us who believe that, resurrection means we don't have to live by the same old rules of human life. And when you're around people who've actually tasted this kind of freedom, it's so inspiring. My dad became a Christian later in his life, but he was never he became a Christian in a system that reminded him that it was always possible to screw it up. And so my dad was just terrified. Especially as he got older, he was terrified of dying because he just didn't know, am I saved? Am I saved? Am I saved? You know, he'd rededicate his life. And he had this primal fear of death. Like it wasn't it wasn't intellectual. You couldn't argue with it. Clichés would batter up against it and mean nothing to him. He was just utterly terrified of dying. And his health began to fail. He had a series of heart attacks. He was diagnosed with bladder cancer. And we did not know it was going to kill him. He had a surgery. We were told it was fine. A week later, we were told it exploded throughout his whole system. My brother and I were visiting him one morning in the hospital. My dad was sobbing. Like, I've never seen him cry like this. And he kept saying to my brother and I, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Please forgive me." And we're like, "What are you talking about?" And he says, he said he had a dream where Jesus appeared to him. Not the white American English-speaking Jesus, but something approximating the real thing. And that my dad found the presence of this Jesus so powerfully compelling that he didn't want to come back to his kids. He wanted to stay. And when he woke up, he was sobbing because he felt like he'd let us down because he didn't want to come back to us. And what happened, and you can say, of course, wishful thinking, it was the cancer drugs, you know, maybe had hospital meatloaf for dinner, totally. But I'm also of the opinion that it could have been a gift at the last, because the change that came over my father was radical in those last days. So I want to pause here, and I want to say we've got a few minutes. If there's anything in all of that that you'd like to talk about, if you have questions, you can raise your hand, and we have microphones coming around, I'm hoping. And then we have a text line if you're interested. And I know, talking in front of people, it's a big deal. I get it. We have some normal people who ask questions, so I'm counting on them to sort of Lucius. Or Mr. Salmon Pants over there, too. This is something we do every week. And there is no such thing as a dumb question. There are dumb answers all over the place in this place, but they're not dumb questions. So anything that stands out to you, if it's quick, if it's a question, go ahead and raise your hand. Yes, my sister.
Over here.
Oh, oh no.
Can I go first?
Oh, yes, okay. You may.
Thank
go
you.
First.
How I didn't know whether to trust the physical movement or the over here call.
Yeah.
I have always struggled with like the animal sacrifice and like where did evil come from? Why would God in the Garden of Eden, why would he create, like why would he give us a choice? And where did that come from? I know there's like something about, I vaguely know about there was like a fallen angel and that was Lucifer.
Totally.
Can you talk about that a little bit? I guess, yeah.
Let's start with a light one. Why is there evil in the world? Yes! Oh, I love it! And the answer is, I'm not really sure. I'll give a guess. I mean, the Genesis accounts seem to say that the kind of creature that God wanted in a human being was something called an image bearer. And an image bearer in those days meant someone who bore a likeness and similarity to the creator. And part of that likeness and similarity was that the humans were to actually create stuff in the world. So God created, humans were to create. God rested, humans were to rest. So we were imitating the creator. And part of that imitation was a moral sensibility and power to do actual things in the world. Like God gave us real power. And attendant to that real power came the opportunity to abuse it. And so Genesis 3 is the account of a spiritual being who falls and uses his goodness. Satan, if you think this is Satan, this spiritual being wasn't created bad. This spiritual being was created good and chose to image something else into the world besides the creator. And tempted the humans to image something into the world besides the creator. So the answer the Bible might give to where does evil come from, it comes from two places. It comes from the fruit of human rebellion, and it also comes from the fruit of angelic rebellion, that there are, Paul talks about, principalities and powers that are at work in the world, I think a lot differently than Christians typically conceive them of being, but they're still real. And so we've said this in other circumstances, but I think the biblical testimony is this, that God is good and never needs evil to do his work. Evil is not some disguised good purpose of God. Like, I think there are things that happen on earth that aren't God's will. Because why else would Jesus say, God, I pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, if it was already God's will being done? The second thing the Bible affirms is that evil is really evil. It's not a blessing in disguise. It's awful. It's horrific. And then the third thing it affirms is that God is so good at bringing goodness out of evil that we're tempted to think he needed the evil to bring about the goodness, but he never does. He never needs it. Does that make sense? So that doesn't answer everything, and you and I could go out to lunch for like the next 6 hours and speculate on these things. But if I had to summarize where it comes from, the implication, and Jesus seems to say it comes from the human heart, and it comes from the principalities and powers that have now colluded to image things into the world that don't reflect the truth, goodness, and beauty of the Creator. That is a phenomenal question. Well done.
Right here.
Yeah.
Can you define death specifically, like what happens, like without Christ? What exactly is death?
I mean, can we talk about Easter eggs or like where did the pagan symbolism? No. Man, that's so good, Shorin. So theologically, death is referred to in multiple ways. There are times it just refers to the cessation of human life. There are times it refers to the separation of a human soul from God. And then there are times it's described as an independent power at work in the world that was unleashed in the world because of human rebellion. So it depends on the text, sometimes how it's defined. Does that help at all?
When people die, they're lost, they're gone, or they still exist, but with death?
Oh, so good. The Bible gives us zero clarity on this. I mean, there are big debates, and we talked about this when we've talked about, you know, the new creation, whatever. I mean, the when Paul talks about, when I'm absent from the body, I'm present to the Lord, that there is some space between now and new creation where we're disembodied. But that's never considered the final state. The final state is always embodied. And so there are three different views on what happens to people who don't know Christ. One is that they suffer eternal conscious torment. I disagree with that view a lot. And when we were in Revelation, we were looking at the passages that are used for that. There's another view that says that those humans experience the natural consequences of the human condition, which is death, that they just cease existing. And then there are other views that say either everyone goes to be with God forever, or that you get another choice after you die. And so, I mean, obviously that would take us all the way around the bases, you know, to dig into that today, but it's a really powerful question. And I think for us, I don't know if you die and then you wake up and it's new creation. I don't know if you die and you're in some intermediate state where you're with Jesus but you don't have a body. I have no idea how that works. And I think that one of the real harmful things that Christians do sometimes, and I've done this, is speak loads of clarity into that space when you just have a jumble of different images that sometimes we have a difficult time fitting together. Great question, Sherwin.
Over here?
Yeah, let's do a couple more.
Mikey used the phrase just now, people who know Christ.
Yeah.
Traditionally, the church has used a prayer as a defining moment in somebody's life.
Yeah.
But how do we know Christ today? How do we accept and follow this person, Jesus, that it makes a difference in
our
goodness. Lives and those around us? Because is that the point?
Oh, If you're new, you didn't know you were surrounded by geniuses, did you? I mean, that's such a great question. So, and we've spent time on this, right? When we talk about faith, Jesus never talked about praying a prayer and accepting him in your heart. The Bible never, ever, ever uses that language. In Romans 10, it says, if you confess him with your mouth and believe in your heart. Now, the word believe there is a word that means have allegiance towards. So it's like the word love. If I tell my wife I love her, but I gossip about her, I treat her poorly, I demean her, I mock her, do I love her? No, because love is an action word. So is faith or belief. So the New Testament will say over and over again, it is possible for you to proclaim Jesus with your lips, but have your heart far from him in the way that you behave. So if the way I've come to understand it is that following Jesus means, and this can be done at the beginning of a prayer, or it can be done by taking communion for the first time, or just saying, well, Jesus, I think there's something compelling about you, and I want to live like you. But I think if God's people just read the Sermon on the Mount and said, this is how I'm going to live because Jesus is beautiful, and this is what it means to be saved, to have this kind of life, I think we'd all be better off without having to have all of the mental furniture arranged properly. Like, I mean, we just come across people in the Gospels who have no idea that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity in a prelapsarian dispensational eschatological motif. They're just like, hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he's like, sure. Anointing his feet with her hair. Yeah, come on in. Right? I mean, there is no one way people come to Jesus in the Gospels. Just as if there's no one way people come to Jesus now. Remember, people aren't coming to Jesus. Jesus, Paul says, is pursuing us. And so at some point, we just turn and say yes to this. And that yes, over time, it's like getting married. When I said yes to my wife, did I have any idea what it meant to be a husband? No, but there was something about her. Yeah, she was definitely saying, no, he didn't. But something changed when I said yes to her. Something real changed. But I didn't know what all that it meant. So the rest of my married life is to become the thing that's already true of me. And that's what separates gospel from religion. It's you're given it ahead of time, and then you work it out the rest of your life in the security of the gift ahead of time. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? Okay, I want to end today. Great stuff, you guys. Man, I always want to do these justice, but who could do that? I also, many of you know my friend Tim Timmons, but not many of you know the story. Tim is one of those people who kind of lives in this tension between the sentence of death and the hopefulness of resurrection. And some of you know his story. But he's been someone, and I mean this like very sincerely, who's inspired me about trying to hold both sides, the Good Friday side of death and ugly and horror, and the Easter Sunday side of hopefulness, that death doesn't have the final word.
Yeah, so it was 23 years ago. I was given 5 years to live. Incurable cancer, it's all still there. There's still tumors on my liver at the moment, they say, are wearing out my heart. Mm-hmm. And yet I woke up again today. Like, period.
Yeah.
And I think, yeah, I'm learning. I'm in the process of learning gratitude, living with gratitude, and like a healthy grief. I get asked all the time to send a video or talk to somebody who just found out they had cancer or whatever, just whatever sorrow is happening. And I don't have any good answers after 23 years. I'm like, well, all I know is I woke up. Like, this is what I got. And I write this on my wrist every morning, just an X, which symbolized an X for the Christ years ago. And I just was like, okay, Jesus, I woke up again today. Like, I got another one today. Like, I'm just going to join you today. Like, yeah. It's all I know how to do.
Yeah.
And yet there have been times when just the grief is just so overwhelming that I'm like, nope, just stay with gratitude. And I think I'm learning this, like, the gift of healthy grief in it and saying, this totally. Is terrible.
Yeah.
Cancer's the worst. All the things, ALS, all these things that so many of us know people and are dealing with, it's just terrible. And yet we woke up again today, and it's like, this is the gift.
Yeah.
So I'm in the midst of learning that.
Oh. Yeah. And you can hear how that could all be turned into cliche.
Oh, my goodness.
You know?
I play music on the road, and so, I mean, every night I'll share a bit of my journey, and people come up and just say the most amazing things. I mean, I should start just recording them. I'm like, wow, that was really encouraging.
Yeah,
thanks.
Yes, yes. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
And so what we're trying to convey is we want to step out from the clouds and just bask in the unfiltered hopefulness of the scriptures. Because for a lot of us, at least for me, the clouds are more comfortable. I'm more comfortable being skeptical and lamenting and in touch with all the evil. Unfiltered hope feels weird sometimes. And so to live in the combination of we grieve and we don't believe that cancer or ALS or depression will have the final word, that's something we want to approximate as a community together. And so Easter is not only a happy day, but it's also a day that we remember that the wages of sin is death. And so much so that it required a Good Friday to get here. So let me pray, and then thanks for sharing, bro. Lord Jesus, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, we're a community that lives in this weird intersection of hope and grief. And it just really stinks. It really does. Lord, we pray and we know you heal here and now and today, and so we cry out for that. We also, with creation, yearn and anticipate a day when every tear will be wiped away and the suffering of humanity will be erased. But for now, we live in the in-between time where we believe the new creation has begun in Jesus and in this space among his people. And we also believe that evil is still at work in the world. And though it's been defeated in theory, it certainly doesn't feel defeated in our lives. So help us to be people who grieve well and hope well. In the name of Jesus, amen.